Well, every week through this series, at least one of the Bible readers has come into the vestry before the service and muttered something about the names they're meant to pronounce. Yeah, it's a sort of polite grumble. And every week, the heartless rector, who you may have noticed hasn't attempted to pronounce a single one of those names in any of the sermons, mutters something about just be grateful you didn't get chapter 3 to read, or chapter 7, or chapter 11. Because they're all full of names. There are, someone's counted, not me, something around 300 names in this book, and more than 250 of them only appear in this book in the Bible. You know, you don't have to be a deep Bible student, do you? You can be just a casual reader, and you're surely asking, what is the point of all these names? Of course, the names could be all there just because Nehemiah is a nerd. You know, a kind of name geek. He collects names like other people collect stamps. He may be a nerd, but he's more than that. We've seen that already. He's not what you expect of a Bible hero, if you like. He's not a preacher or a priest. He's a senior civil servant. He's got the planning, organizing, overseeing skills of a project manager. And it's all combined with the heart of a man of God to give him the vision not just to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, but the people of God. Because this isn't a book about town planning. It's about church building. And not with bricks and mortar, but with flesh and blood. The people meant to be a light for the nations. And yet it becomes obvious this dynamic visionary leader is also a details man. People matter to him. So he builds the wall, and in chapter 3, he makes sure the names of all who've helped are recorded. It's a tour of the wall, listing who helped where. A thank you list, and they deserved it. At one point he says, the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah. Now, I assume it was called the dung gate for a reason. And you kind of think Malchijah earned his place in posterity. And yet Nehemiah isn't just a sort of nice guy. There's another line he slips in. It runs like this. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work under their supervisors. See, social snobbery creeps in, and the nobles stand on their self-importance. Happy to manage, no doubt, but not to work. And they get their reward. I have yet to meet anyone who can tell me anything about the nobles of Tekoa apart from this, their aristocratic arrogance. Well, the second half of the book is peppered with lists too. Jerusalem isn't just short of walls, but we discover it's short of people. And Nehemiah pays tribute in chapter 7 to the first returnees from exile, because it wasn't all about Johnny-come-latelys like Nehemiah turning up and building the wall, and he doesn't act as if it was all down to him. And in these chapters, other people's gifts come to the fore. Nehemiah may have overseen the building of the wall, but it's Ezra and the Levites who are pushed forward for the teaching of the people. Because we're important in this doesn't mean we're essential for that. I mean, that's a lesson any community has to learn. And as Nehemiah draws up his lists and on at least one occasion borrows someone else's and then endorses it by including it in his book, the names mattered then, and God kept them for his book. See, on the days that you and I feel we're just obscure also-rans, we're not even worth a footnote on the pages of history. Remember, that's just the kind of name God noticed and God listed and God kept for posterity. So here are these people, and if you remember, we left them last week immersed in their Bible, becoming the people of the book, rediscovering their identity and their purpose and their calling. The book was the book of the law of God, which Ezra read and taught from in chapter 8, and it was going to have a transforming effect on these people. It would shape what today we would call their discipleship. It put the foundations in place. It drove them to confession and commitment and celebration. And any disciple will show those marks. So as we listen, it's just worth checking the building work that is your discipleship and mine against these characteristics. The people of the book, you see, confess their sins. That's what we discover in chapter 9. Now, we know about saying sorry, don't we? You know, it's one of the earliest words we were taught to say, one of the earliest words we needed to be able to say, one of the earliest battles any parent fights. Now, little Johnny has hit his sister, taken her toy, whatever. Cue floods of tears, in come parents. Say sorry, Johnny. Won't. You know, zip lips. Sooner or later, the incentives come. There'll be no more play, no more television until you say sorry. You know, clenched teeth, sorry. Mean it, Johnny. Sorry, smug smile, dash off to the toys. I don't know. Look, this is different. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. Pick it up in the second half. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sin of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. See, the book, the Bible does this. It leads us to confess our sins. One of the responses to what I discover in his law is to say, I am a sinner. And it matters. And chapter 9 turns out to be a prayer that traces the history of God's people from creation and Abraham through the Exodus from Egypt on into the exile centuries later. A history that's summed up in the words of, well, verse 33, just turn over the page to that. Chapter 9, verse 33. Here's the summary. In all that's happened to us, you have remained righteous. You've acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. You acted faithfully, we acted wickedly. And the prayer, if you read it, is full of God's goodness. You made, you chose, you covenanted, you heard, you sent signs and wonders, you came down, you did not abandon, you sustained, you warned, you did not put an end to them. And the prayer is full of the people's sins, arrogant, stiff-necked, refused to listen, cast an image of a calf, disobedient, turn their backs on your law, again did what was evil. I mean, you can't really read through the chapter without coming to the conclusion that to be the people of God is a special privilege. But it's a special privilege because we have a special God, not because we're special people. And the God who's so special, well, sorry, you've got to just turn back the page again. Look to verse 17 of chapter 9. Here's how he's spoken of. Again, the second half of the verse, but you are a forgiving God. Yeah, you read the chapter, have forgiven, go on forgiving, time and time and time again forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, disposed to be favorable to the people, slow to anger, slow to apply the covenant agreement strictly against the people. There's not a zap theology, as I call it. You know the sort of people who imagine the moment you put a foot out of line, God zaps you. And that's it. No, he's slow to zap, slow to anger, abounding in love, quick to apply the duties of love and restoration to himself. And this is the Old Testament summary of the God who reveals himself in the pages of Old Testament histories. Some of us will need to look again at how we're reading and interpreting our Old Testaments. And as you read across this history, Gordon McConville writes and draws this lesson. I think it's a shrewd one. There's an obvious point here for the faithful of today as we reflect upon our own failures. Our confessions can be very individualistic. In relation to the church in other times and places, we even tend to distance ourselves from its inadequacies and lean towards self-congratulations. You know, we'd never have done that. Good heavens, we know better now, don't we? How much better, McConville goes on, to try to see with God's eye the failures of the church in all the ages, to admit that we are made of similar stuff, and to admire far more his graciousness. This is a sure defense against self-justification or the feeling that one has nothing to confess. To admit we're made of similar stuff, to admire far more his graciousness. And you know, the Church of England liturgy taps into those dangers and counters them as well. You arrive at church, you know, I'm pleased with myself, I'm feeling virtuous, I got here. I go to church. And any smugness is swiftly removed as the service starts with a call to repentance, with being faced with my sins, and a God who knows them and me through and through. If we're people of the book, our characteristic is not to seem holier than thou. It's to confess our sins. That's our starting point. People of the book confess their sins. People of the book commit to their God. As you read the book, you see, it doesn't just make you look back and face your past. It draws us forward. It sets us on a new course for the future. And discipleship involves positives as well as negatives. In Nehemiah's day, they took their discipleship seriously. Turn to the very end of chapter 9. Because in that last verse 38, there's an agreement which is written down, signed and sealed, and the first signature on it, chapter 10, verse 1, is Nehemiah. The governor's the first to commit. He leads by example. And when you read through the list of names and signatories and you reach verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, we find the rest of the people being drawn into the commitment, all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. All who would be distinctive in line with God's word. That's the mark of a disciple. Be wary of calls to come into line with the culture. Be wary of those calls because the call we must listen to is God's call to us to be holy, to be set apart for him. Now, Nehemiah will highlight two or three specifics, but they won't be randomly selective. They were no doubt the pressing issues of the day. They won't have been highlighted as if the rest doesn't matter either. As if today, say, you know, as long as you were orthodox on sexual ethics, it doesn't matter if you're full of greed and slander. No, these specifics will be representative of the solemn commitment to the whole will of God. There at the end of verse 29, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. The people of the book commit to their God. Now, we'll explore the specifics more fully next week, but just want to touch on them today to show how serious this discipleship was, how deeply it would affect everyday life, how impossible it is to commit to the Lord, our Lord, and then live Monday to Saturday just the same as everybody else around. It affected family life, for example. Look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Who you marry, or who you allow your children to marry in this case, would be shaped by their discipleship. Today, I guess we'd speak about committing to Christian, marrying Christian, and starting up Christian home. You know, no more of the kind of talk of Jesus as King of Kings and the most important person for me, and yet when it comes to the most important, intimate, life-affecting human relationship of them all, saying, well, he's not a believer, but it won't change anything. I know she's a Buddhist, but she's very supportive. It affects family life. It affects business life. Look at verse 31. This refusal to trade on the Sabbath. And it's not coming from a wealthy, powerful, international conglomerate setting out its terms. This is a poor, weak, small trading nation. At least as vulnerable as some people fear the UK will be post-Brexit. And while we eye up trade deals we would love to make, they make clear what kind of trade deals they will not make. And at the same time, that they'll handle inequalities and injustices within the gap between haves and have-nots by cancelling all debts every 7 years. Well, not even Jeremy Corbyn's been brave enough to propose that yet. It affects family life, it affects business life, it affects church life. That's verses 32 to 39. May seem odd to us, but the provision for temple life and worship and ministry is a major theme for their commitment. You know, whether it's giving in kind or in cash, the baskets aren't going to pass swiftly down the rows as if the temple will just run itself any more than a church today would run itself. Standing orders, direct debits, gift aid would all be gobbledygook to them. But the plain responsibility to give was one they committed to shouldering. You see the very last verse of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, of course, we're more wary these days of the value of public worship. We imagine it's due to our maturity and wisdom that we've seen too much hypocrisy, as if the pages of the Bible aren't full of the dangers of hypocrisy. We've grown skeptical and world-weary, and we can tread too cautiously around public worship, dismiss it all as outward sham. And the danger's real, but so in our individualistic world, in our evangelical individualistic world, is the danger that our prized personal worship becomes an inward sham. Doesn't transform life, just endorses my prejudices. Doesn't face me to God in all his fullness and in all his demanding mercy. The value of faithful public worship is integral to the disciples' health. Actually, it's integral to society's health. The people of the book confess their sins, commit to their God. They also celebrate God's goodness. You know, you go through another exhaustive list, a chapter and a half of names of those who would build this community by moving into the city and repopulating Jerusalem. And it ends as if a train was bursting out of a dark tunnel into blazing sunshine. It ends with a remarkable, rapturous celebration. Now, the wall's been built and finished months back, but only now is it being dedicated. But you see, the wall was never the end point of what Nehemiah was doing. And in between the completion of the wall and its dedication, the people have gathered around the book. They've been built into the people of God. And they've had the temple, the house of God, restored to the center of their thinking. So it's clear the wall is not some monument to Judah's strength. It's God's gift for their protection and so for the spread of his name among the nations. I'm not sure the resources that God gives us at All Souls for the same purposes capture our hearts and imaginations as expansively as this. I don't know if any of you were at the Bishop of London's retirement service. I was outside St. Paul's Cathedral with a group in Paternoster Square, and the massed ranks of robed clergy looked quite impressive as they processed through into the cathedral, but they're not a patch on this. Yeah, read the second half of chapter 12. See how exuberant it was, the impressive array of instruments in the band, two choirs. Yeah, leading a tour of the walls in different directions, meeting up at the temple for a worship service that would lift the roof. As I read it, I couldn't help thinking Noel Treddinick was born for Nehemiah chapter 12. Well, he wasn't, he's too young, but it was kind of made for him. He would have been in his element there. You can almost see him, can't you? He would have loved to have led both choirs, I think. And you can see him drawing the crowds in from all around, conducting from his vantage point on the wall with both eyebrows and baton. You know, Paul Enns will have to do his best not to be outgunned if he's leading the other choir until they join forces in the temple. But actually, at the heart of the celebration wasn't a conductor or a music director. No, look at verse 43. Chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They're rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Not, I suspect, merely filled them with feelings of joy. Now, I think it's what God has done that has led to great joy. And joy gets mentioned four or five times in one verse. And this is Old Testament religion. This is Old Testament, and joy is the right response to a God who is good. Exuberant, unrestrained, carnival-style joy. And I'm a New Testament Christian, and I can hear the voice inside me already saying, "Be careful, Hugh. Don't get carried away. It can all get very self-indulgent." Well, it can. But if the joy of Nehemiah's Jerusalem feels alien to us, if the joy of the Apostle Paul writing from prison to Philippian Christians facing persecution and saying, "Rejoice always," if that joy feels unnatural to us, we ought to start to ask the question, why? And you wonder if part of it isn't that a rich Western world struggles to find joy and well-being in godliness itself. We forget joy is spiritual. They were rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Not so much a day of personal ups or downs, but the thrill of seeing God providing, protecting, building a community to take his name to the nations. Does that joy ever seep into your bloodstream? Warm your heart? To look around and see a God who's drawn us together from all over and brought us here to know the joy of guilt forgiven, shame washed away, Holy Spirit life given, a gospel platform provided in the heart of a world city, the resources to build a people to go out across that city with that gospel and eventually across the world and to the nations. The people of the book celebrate God's goodness. So how are your foundations? How are the foundations you're laying as you disciple others? The humility to confess our sins? The zeal to commit to our God, the joy to celebrate his goodness. Yeah, the Lord's table, as it takes us to the cross, travels that path too. It'll humble us. It'll challenge us. It'll give us reason to celebrate, rejoicing, because God gave them great joy.